In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What is the weight of sin? We cannot put it on a scale and measure it, but we sure can feel it. That heaviness of heart, that weight of dread when you've screwed up and you know you're about to be found out. That mass that encumbers sleep and loads you down throughout the day when there's something not right between you and your spouse, or you and your children, or you and your parents, or whoever it might be. Perhaps it is the burden of an addiction, whether physical or psychological, a weakness in your spirit that prevents you from doing what you ought, that pulls you towards what you know is neither right nor helpful. We feel it in the heaviness of the death of a loved one and its bulk in our own ailments. And yet we do not fully comprehend its crushing force. For part of its effects is that it is blinding. It is enslaving, causing us to cling to that which we should not, even to try to cling to our sins themselves. Saint Augustine once said that love is our weight, by which he meant that what we love is what we are driven to. It is the weight that pulls us. If we love the things of God and God himself, our love pulls us toward God. But sin is a weight not only that we feel in our guilt, not only by which we are justly condemned by the law, but weighs down and distorts our passions and our affections, so that we love that which we ought not, and it pulls us away from God towards those perishing and fleeting things, so that we might be drawn to them and perish with them. We see this after that first and grievous sin of our first parents. Before they had easy communion with God, they walked with the pre-incarnate Son and they talked with him in the garden. Their love was for him, their trust in him, and he loved them. They enjoyed his presence and all his gifts, as they enjoyed also one another, without weight or division of sin. But after that deception and sin, when they heard his footsteps in the garden, instead of the joy and delight which naturally should have followed, they were seized by fear. What should they have done? If their love and trust for God had not been so marred by their own rebellion, if their affections and their passions had not been so corrupted, if their knowledge of who God was had not been clouded, they would have heard his footsteps in the garden and fled to him. Fled to the Lord of grace and asked for forgiveness, trusting in his mercy. But instead, because they had not only sinned in work and deed, but also in their spirit, they were corrupted, and so they fled from him. They hid ashamed of their nakedness because they knew that they were guilty, but they no longer knew God. The Lord, of course, knew perfectly well where they were hidden. But in his patience, he gives them a chance to repent. And so, not for his own benefit, but for theirs, he asks, "Where are you?" And Adam answered. Now, Adam should have spoken up much sooner. Indeed, when the serpent had come to Eve, he should have answered the devil, "Depart, Satan, you wicked viper, with your poisonous words. The Lord said, 'You shall not eat of it,' and he has kept nothing good from us." But now, Adam answers, and it is not too late. Mea culpa, mea maxima culpa, my fault, my gross, grievous fault, Lord, please have mercy on me, would have been a good response to the Lord's call. That would have been the response of a heart still weighted by love and trust for God. But when the Lord asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam did not admit his guilt or ask for mercy. No, his heart being turned in on himself, he sought to justify himself before God. First, by casting his wife under the bus, whom he was given and supposed to protect and love. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Now we see not just division between Adam and God, but between Adam and Eve. Sin ruins everything. And of course, Adam's finger is pointing right through Eve to God himself. You gave me the woman that you gave me, he says. My sin is your fault, God, because you cursed me with this wicked wife. God then turns to Eve. What is this that you have done? And again, no mea culpa, mea maxima culpa, but another finger pointed. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. And of course, behind that is the same accusation, the serpent who you made. I listened not to your word, Lord, but to the word of a creature of the creation over which we have been given dominion. And it is your fault. Adam and Eve are so blinded by their sin. They cling to it. They justify it rather than clinging to the mercy of God. How much weight does sin have? It is great. How much power to blind and mislead? Much, we see. And now we turn to the remarkable events recorded in our gospel text for the day. The crowds hearing Jesus' teaching and reports of his miracles began to surround him and press in upon him so that he was not even able to eat. And of course, there is that spectacle of the Pharisees who, despite seeing his miracles and casting out of demons, they are completely blinded by their sin to the reality that is in front of them. And they absurdly accuse him of being possessed by a demon himself. But more interesting is who else is there? Who is there? Jesus' family. Whether they are his brothers, either biologically for Mary or from a previous marriage, Joseph's previous marriage, that is, or cousins, whoever you want to translate Adelphos, the scripture doesn't specify, but the point is that his close kin, along with his mother Mary, are there. And they went out to seize him, saying he is out of his mind. His own family is so blinded by sin that they do not recognize his identity as the one who has come to clear the darkness and lift the weight of sin. Instead, they cling to their own sins and darkness and accuse him of being crazy. And of course, naturally, we might wonder upon hearing this how it could be that Mary was involved in trying to snatch Jesus, saying that he is out of his mind. Now, we don't know for sure that she was involved in this, but we know that she was present among the group from verse 31, and she seems to be included in Jesus' rebuke. Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. How could his mother Mary, the blessed virgin who had received the promise of the angel Gabriel and miraculously conceived, who had heard the testimony of blessed Elizabeth, who had heard Simeon's song and Anna's proclamation, who had received the shepherds and the magi, do this if she did? Now, we know Jesus' kinsmen, for the most part, did not believe in him until after the resurrection. Although once confronted by the risen Christ, they, and most notably James, did believe. But Mary, she did have faith. We know that she did. The Spirit working through the Word of God in the Old Testament scriptures had worked powerfully in her. It is only such faith weighted by love and trust for God, which could have said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So how do we explain this? Now, I must admit, here we are moving into a bit of speculation. Perhaps we can understand it in this way. Mary knew the prophecies concerning her son and what he had come to do. That he had come to die for the sins of the world. The angel had proclaimed it to her. And as a mother, that which was joyous news for the world was not for her, as Simeon had prophesied. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And the sword will pierce through your own soul also. The death of her son, the imminent end of his ministry, pierced her soul like it would any mother. And so as he begins his ministry, as the crowds first began to flock to him and gather around him, she tries to prevent it. Seized in a moment of weakness by the desire to save her son from death, to do what she willed rather than what God willed. It was not that she did not understand who her son was, but that she was gripped by that sin which gives undue weight to those things that are passing away and temporary instead of what is eternal and everlasting. She did not want to lose her son here and now in the way that she knew him in the present, but in so doing, she found herself opposing God. She was being selfish and short-sighted. For what the Father had in store by Jesus' death and his resurrection was far greater for everyone and for herself than her current relationship with her son. Indeed, by letting God's will be fulfilled, she would have her son and enjoy him forever in a yet better way. This is what Jesus warns about in the parable of the seed of faith that is choked out by the thorns of the cares of this world. The temporary goods, those things which are truly good and truly gifts of God, would draw us away to love the gifts rather than the giver. That sin would so weigh down our love and misdirect it towards those things that are passing away. What is the weight of sin? It is profound, but it pales in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that is prepared for us by the Father, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and brings us into his presence, overcomes all things. God became man in Christ Jesus precisely for this purpose, to remove the weight of our sins. As Luther says, we Christians should know that if God is not in the scale to give it weight, we on our side sink to the ground. I mean it this way. If it cannot be said that God died for us, we are lost. But if God's death lies in the balance, his side goes down and ours goes up like a light and empty scale. The weight of the guilt of our sins has been lifted from our shoulders by the death of Mary's son on the cross. It is forgiven, it is removed from us as far as the east from the west. The weight of our sin compared to God's dying, God's martyrdom, God's blood, and God's death is nothing. It is removed by forgiveness. The weight of our sin, which blinds us and inclines us towards evil, is overcome by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who creates in us a new heart that truly begins to love and to trust in God above all things, so that we are drawn to him who is eternal and no longer to that which is perishing. Yes, we are being formed into the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. And the afflictions that we suffer now in this fallen world, either as a due result of our own guilt or merely as the oppression of an evil world, they too are overcome by the continued work of God, the Holy Spirit, in the Word and the sacrament, ministry. Our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. The weight of glory is the weight of Christ's death on the cross impressed upon us so that we are immortal and your neighbors are immortal, and we should love them and treat them according to their weight. There are two things in this world that we should love in themselves. We should love God, who is eternal, and our neighbors who are eternal in him. By faith, we can see that what we suffer now is but a light, momentary affliction, which is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. We enjoy those goods that are passing away as gifts from God, not as ends in themselves. And we do not despair at their loss, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Our love is our weight, and our love is for God, who has redeemed us in Christ Jesus, and who is building for us a house not made with hands, that we might dwell with him forever. Amen. You may rise for the offertory. Thank you.